What a great weekend here at the Creek. Great to see you guys here today. And today we're going to continue and actually complete our journey in 1 John, chapter 5, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, let me just say that as I study throughout the week, I'm reading ahead. I read the entire book again and keep the context in mind. And I love to dig into the original language. On Sunday afternoon, I'll go home and begin looking at next week's. I've already read it, but then look at it in the original language and reading commentaries, listening to others. I love to pray over and to weep over and to study God's Word in preparation for the following weekends to come. And Sunday morning eventually winds up being what I refer to as an iceberg. Now, I have never gone and proven this to be true, but they say an iceberg floats in the water, and about 10% of the iceberg is above water, 90% is below water. I don't know if that's true. Does anybody? Well, if you go underneath, I guess you could weigh it. But on Sunday, I do know this much is true. I feel like about 10% of what I share is just, I'm just sharing 10% of what I've studied and what I know to be true. Occasionally, I'll get an email or somebody will catch me on the way out and they'll say, you know, you really didn't even say anything about this particular word or about this particular thought. And I'm thinking to myself, I could, if you want me to, and we can not just do the 10%, we'll just do the full 100%, and we'll just do one service only. It's going to start at 8 a.m., and then we'll just wrap it up around 8 p.m. We can do it that way. Today, I'm saying all that just to say, you're only going to get about 5%. We're going to hustle on through this. Yes, there's important thoughts here. There always is. There's a lot going on at the Creek today, even why I'm wearing this. I'm wearing this shirt in support of and love for our students at 6th through 12th grade. They're all going to be in here in the next service. We've had an unbelievable weekend. Students have been saved. They have really been grounded in their faith and in their understanding of God's Word. You've seen around the building, you see on this shirt, Ecclesia. And that is the word for church. It comes from two words put together, Ecclesia. In the Greek language, ek means out of, like exit, exit, ek, out of, klesia from the word kaleo, or to call. Put the two words together, to call out of, and that's really the name for the church. We are the called out ones. God has called us out of darkness to walk in His marvelous light. And I would say there is a tremendous misunderstanding in our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church. God has called every believer, and He's called us out of darkness, placed us into His body, the church, and every one of us is to be an active member using our spiritual gifts in the body life of the church. The local church, there is no substitute. God wants every one of you to be involved, to be serving, to get plugged into. That is God's will for every one of you. You say, well, no, I kind of use my spiritual gifts and I serve wherever else that may be. There may be a parachurch, it may be a ministry, but it may not be local church. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but first and foremost, the priority by the ecclesiology that we read in God's Word is local church. Be plugged in. That way we have this beautiful body of Christ that God has designed for every one of us. That design that has spiritual leadership, the job qualification that He spells out for pastors and elders, these super servants, these deacons that are in the body serving, the spiritual gifts of every part of the body that He likens to a human body. He says the ear can't say, I don't need the heart can't say, I don't need the eye can't say, I don't need the legs, and we all work together. Can you imagine if your body rolled out of bed, and sometimes you may feel this way, but half of it said, no, I'm not here today. I'm not going to participate. Besides, I do my stuff somewhere else. No, that's not how the body works. And so that's what the students have been studying, a right understanding of God's word as it pertains to church. Oh, that beautiful body of Christ, the bride. He died for the church. It has the Lord's table that we get to enjoy. IBM can't have that. Christian organizations can't have that. That's designed for the church. Church discipline, all these things that we see as part of the body of Christ. And so our students have fallen in love with the ecclesia, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and God's coming again to gather his church. It's the people, but the people who gather together as we are supposed to do, serving, loving, encouraging one another in the faith. And so that's what the students have been doing. Now, as we think about the ecclesia, that is the audience to whom the Apostle John is writing. Very important to understand the context of the particular letter or passage of Scripture that we're reading. You see, if we were reading the Gospel of John, then we would know, wait a second, he was writing that to the world, the entire world. That's his audience there. He says, I write these things so that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So the Gospel of John is an evangelistic tract, but here he's writing to those who have already believed, and as we saw last week, he says, I write these things to you who believe, who already believe, so that you might know, have confidence in, be assured of, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And when you know something, then it gives you boldness. You can trust that. Now, he's going to use that phrase, know. We know. Uses that word know 39 times in this 5-chapter book. So he's writing to us that we can have confidence. There's certainties. Now, in the world we live in, whoo, it's hard to have certainty, isn't it? I mean, things are up and down, and stocks and politics and things and life and emotions. We're all just doing this. And God says, here's the anchor. Here's something you can trust in. It's his word. Now, a lot of people trust in things that we see in the world today, and they make certain statements. Well, I know this. And if you ask, well, how do you know that? Sometimes you get some answers, and here's where our discernment needs to kick in. How can we know truth? Some people say, well, I know truth because my heart tells me so. Listen, your heart is a terrible guide for truth. In fact, God's word tells us the heart is incurably wicked. It's incurably sick. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we're not supposed to get our truth, our source of truth from the heart or from internal sinful men, but from God who has revealed truth to us in his word. God has spoken to us in his word, and you can trust God. He never lies. He never leads you astray. He always tells us the truth. Well, there are people today, they're banking their entire life, their truth, their source of truth. They'll say, mine is science. If science says it, then it's true. Well, science is not a reliable guide for truth, especially if it contradicts God's word. You know, the large majority of this world teaches evolution as a fact. I'm telling you, it's 100% lie. God said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. If God says it, I promise you it's true. Science, if it's done reliably, will always validate what God has already revealed. God is the God of all truth. All truth ultimately belongs to God. Science is not the reliable guide for truth. Some people say, well, my source of truth is my particular religions, my religion. Listen, the councils of men, the traditions of men, the religions of men are not reliable sources of truth. If it's contradictory to the Lord, then I don't care what a council of men say if it says, thus saith the Lord. And if Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, then I know God has already clarified how it is we have access to the Father, how it is that we have eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. The Bible's very clear on that. Amen? Now, it won't be long. We'll be in the fall, and there will be the Supreme Court, mere mortals sitting in judgment on what God has already said about marriage. Isn't that interesting? Should we listen to mere mortals because they wear black robes and they are the Supreme Court? While we should respect and pray for them, with all due respect to them, God has already spoken in matters of marriage. Oh, I would not want to stand in any mortal's shoes on the day of judgment and say, I didn't believe what you said. God's word is truth. Let your life be anchored in these unchanging truths of God's word. Now, in conclusion, and we're going to go swiftly now through this. Here goes the tip of the iceberg. We're just going to go quickly and look through what he says about these certainties. Five of them spelled out right here. Starting it with verse 13 by way of review, he says, these things I have written to you. The Apostle John says, you remember, he's an aged apostle. He deserves our respect as an elder. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. If you want to write down 1 through 5, you feel like counting today, you'll only need one hand. Five things we can know. Verse 13, we know that we have eternal life. That's what God's word says. We know. And then we get into verses 14 through 17. He's going to show us we know that God hears our prayers. Now, this is quite interesting. Verse 14, he says, now this is the confidence that we have. Whew. If God says it, I can have confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. This is not the first place that we find a statement like this in God's word. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you're going to find. Knock and it will be opened for you. The Lord is imploring us, come to your Father who wants to bless his children. He wants to answer your prayer according to his will. If you have prayed and God hasn't answered your prayer, or maybe he said no, we can figure out that there's two reasons why. Two reasons why. Maybe, number one, your prayer was not according to his will, or secondly, it was not according to his timing. The answer may be yes, but not yet. So, you know, as we mature as believers and as we grow in our faith, when we pray, you know, first time we prayed, it was something like this. We said, God, if you'll let me hit that Powerball, I listen, it's 200 million, I'll clear, I'll find a way to live on the 20 million, and I'll give 80 million to the church. You know, we pray along those lines. And God, heal me, get this trial off me. I'm in a hard time. God, remove it, please. And as we mature, that prayer changes. God, I'm not asking you to remove this hardship that you've placed in my life, but strengthen my faith in the midst of it. God, in this hardship that I'm going through, Lord, I pray that others would see Christ in me. Lord, I pray that as I go through this hardship, as people look at me, they would see the joy of Christ, not the moaning and groaning, complaining of a man. Lord, as I go through this trial, I pray that you would strengthen my faith, not take off the weight and the burden of this trial, but give me stronger shoulders so that they might see Christ in me. And we pray differently as we mature. And when we pray that way, it's in accordance to the very will and purposes of God. If you ask anything in accordance to my will. You see, James would say in chapter 4, verse 3 of his letter, he would write and say, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. But Jesus would remind us in John's gospel, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. We want to pray in accordance to God's will. Verse 15 continues that thought and he says, and if we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of God. And we cry out, God, I want to pray for the salvation of my boss who just fired me. God, I want to pray for this neighbor who aggravates me. God, give me patience. Help me to love them that they might see Christ in me, that they might be saved. God, give me patience. Now, careful if you pray for patience. You'll have a flat tire on the way to work tomorrow, and God says, here we go, we're working now. And you'll say, no, I take it back. God is interested in the things that are eternal. His perspective on your life is a lot different than your perspective on your life. And God knows what he's doing, and you can trust him. Now, something that's a little complex, verse 16 and 17 are actually still under this category of praying. And he says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death. Has anybody in here ever sinned a sin that didn't lead to death? Physical death is what he's talking about. I would assume that's every one of you. You have sinned, right? And you're still here. Okay, we're evidence of this passage right here. He's talking about physical death, not spiritual death. Remember the context. He's writing to the family of God, believers. If we didn't get that already, he says, if you see a brother. So he's talking about a believer. A believer who sins a sin and did not lead to death, then you can ask or petition, pray, and God will give him life or restore him for those who commit that sin not leading to death. So he's going to say a sin not leading to death three times. It doesn't say what the nature of that sin is. It's just very vague. If there's a brother who's sinning, you observe it. This is not hearsay, but you observe that. You pray for them. God wants us to pray for one another. This is not the idea of, man, did you see Mary the other day? She was just sinning away. And man, I want to make sure everybody's praying for her. And you go spread. That's gossip. That's not what he's talking about. Pray for that person. Don't gossip about them or slander them. Pray for the one that you observe who is sinning. Now, there is a sin leading to death. Context, there's a believer sinning, and a believer can sin a sin that's leading to death. What is that? What sin is that? He doesn't say, does he? And he just says there's a sin. Now, it could be something different for different individuals. It could be that it's just a sin that broke the camel's back. And God, in his eternal wisdom, he is able to call his children home. He can say, that's enough. You're ruining your life. You're ruining your family. You're ruining your testimony. You're ruining the name of Christ in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And God can say, as my father had said to me several times, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. God reserves the right to remove his people. Has he ever done that before? All the time. Is there any evidence in Scripture? Absolutely. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Early church meeting, they were believers. They sold a piece of land. They held back some of the proceeds. That's all right. That's theirs. That wasn't their sin. They lied about what they were giving to the church. Peter confronted them on that, and they lied right there. And he says, you've not just lied. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. And they dropped dead in front of everybody. Early form of church discipline. God took them out, and the whole church trembled. Yeah, calling them home. Like the coach who doesn't like the way the player's playing out there on the field, he blows the whistle, calls him out, and puts him on the bench. He says, I love you, you're done, come on home. Brings them home. Doesn't say what that sin is. He may have tried to discipline them, get their attention, they weren't listening, and he brings them home. He says that, you remember when we did communion just a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, and he was talking about how we examine our hearts and our relationships inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly, that we are to have clean hands and a pure heart, come to the table in a worthy manner, having judged and evaluated ourselves, and now come to the Lord's table. He says, but they were making a mockery of it. They were not coming in a worthy manner. And he says, for that reason, some of you are sick, and some of you are even falling asleep. That's the big night-night, right? They were dying. God was bringing them home. Now, please understand this. If you know somebody maybe in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 100 years old, and they're dying, please don't say, ooh, you must have sinned. That's not necessarily that everybody's in that category. But God does take his people home for his own glory, his own testimony. They're not going to lose their salvation, but they can forfeit their opportunity to glorify God on this side of eternity. And there is a sin that is leading to death. And under this category, remember the context, he's talking about prayer. He says, I do not say that a person should pray about that particular circumstance. In other words, they've crossed the line and God is taking them home. He's already decided you can pray for that person if you want, but God says, he's saying here, I don't think you need to pray for them. God's already made a decision. He's going to take them home. And your prayer is not going to avail anything. It's not in accordance to his will. He's making that comment. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament when Israel had sinned and God had raised up the nation that was going to come and plunder them, level the city, and take his people into captivity. And God says, you don't even need to bother praying for them. This is going to happen. You can pray all you want. God's going to discipline them in this way. Now, to be sure, he says here in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that's not leading to death. And we all have experienced that probably already today. All unrighteousness is sin. So, number two, we know that God hears our prayers. Now, number three, we know that the believers will not continue in an unbroken pattern of sin. Notice in verse 18. And look at verse 18, 19, and 20. He says, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. These are certainties. And we know that whoever is born of God, born spiritually, we looked at that last time. He says, whoever is born of God does not sin. You read that and go, wait a second. You see, there's contradictions in the word. We really looked at this in depth when we were in chapter 1, just quickly by way of review. Listen, you could preach sermons on Greek tenses. This is the present tense, the continual idea of sin. If you play out the tense, what he's saying is, whoever's been born of God and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in him, they've been saved, they've been transformed, they're a new creation in Christ, they won't continually, in an unbroken pattern, sin the way they did before they got saved, because God's changed them. It doesn't mean they won't sin. The believer is not sinless, but the believer, by God's grace now, as he matures, will sin less. That's the point he's making here. We know that whoever is born of God does not continue in this pattern of sin. But he who has been born of God, God has now placed his seed, the Spirit in him. There's been a change in his life. He's a new creation in Christ. And he now, this believer, keeps himself, guards himself. And the wicked one, though he may try, cannot touch him. The idea here is handle him, attach himself to him to the point where he ruins and overcomes him. You belong to God. You've been marked by God. God has placed his Spirit as the earnest or down payment in your life, and he will keep you, cause you to persevere in all of these things forevermore. I like how the book of Jude, one chapter book, verse 24, in the conclusion says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is ultimately the one keeping you so that Satan cannot attach himself to and ruin you. He keeps himself and the wicked one does not touch him. And so we know that we won't continue in a pattern of unbroken sin. So we know that we have eternal life, verse 13. We know that God hears our prayers, verse 14 through 17. We know that the believer doesn't continue in an unbroken pattern of sin. And then fourthly, look at verse 19. We know that Satan is alive and well, and he actively deceives the world. We could talk all day about this. But notice in verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world. That includes America, as well as Iran, as well as China, the entire world, the world system, the way it operates, its governments, all these things, they're under the influence, the strong influence and the sway. It's really to say Satan is rocking this baby to sleep. He's got it completely under its sway. And so the world is under the influence of Satan and his minions. As believers, we have to be aware that we are in a hostile environment, a culture that doesn't embrace the truths of God's word. It doesn't understand God the way the believer does. But, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come, Jesus has come, and he has given us understanding. He's turned the light on in a dark world so that we may know him who is true. We know the truth. We know him who is true, and we are in him. We are placed in Christ. Isn't that beauty? Right there. Here we are in Christ. We understand the world. We're protected by him, sealed by him. We are in him who is true, specifically in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is he, by the way? Who is this Jesus Christ? This is the true God. Every other God is false. Chew on it now, because the world doesn't believe that. The world will say, well, that's not very tolerant. The world will say that's hate speech. It's only hate speech to those who hate truth. And that's why the world hated Jesus Christ. He says, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If it persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. Does that mean you should turn your light off and go hide in the darkness and mix in with the crowd? Or should you stand out as being salt and light in the world? Live like Jesus, being conformed into the image and likeness of his Son. You live for God. The cross, as we saw in the movie, that cross is going to cost you. It'll cost them more on the other side, won't it? Jesus Christ, this is the true God, and this is eternal life, and we are in him. We have eternal life. We have the truth. That's not us being arrogant. That's not me being arrogant, saying, I have the truth. No, I have the truth because I believe God and what he said. I have embraced his truth. Let me ask you today, have you embraced God's truth and now living that out in your life? Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life, that is who he is. That is his rightful position, and we worship him. But notice as he concludes now in this last verse, he says, oh, little children, keep yourself from idols. In other words, don't elevate anything, anyone, to a position higher than him. You can know it because you'll start giving your time, your affections, your resources. It may not be a person, but it's something out there. I used to think, oh, I'm so glad I don't live in India or one of these places that have these idols. There's 33 million gods in India, and they bow down and they worship these things carved out of stone or even gold, these images. And I say, I'm so glad I don't live there. They're no temptation to me. Ah, but wait a second. America is the land of idols. Don't think for a second. In America, we bow down to Hollywood. In America, we bow down to sports and athletics and athletes and movie stars. And it's the land where it says, just do it. If it feels good, do it. Live for yourself. And all of a sudden, we become an idol. Our happiness becomes an idol. Man, we're just out there and we wake up and what does this world have for me? Rather than waking up and saying, God, how can I glorify you? How can I live for you? What is it that you want me to do? Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with the price. And keep yourself from idols. Make sure God is one. There's not a close second. Amen? And you live that out in the church and through the church, in the family of God, that accountability that we have. And he concludes just the same way he started, talking about Jesus Christ. Right there in the very beginning, he says, oh, this is him. I want to tell you about Jesus. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have handled him. We've touched him. We beheld his glory. And now we declare him to you. And he says, this Jesus, we are in him. And he is the truth. He is the true God. He is our life. He's not a part of your life. He is your life. And so discover the purpose and walk in that very purpose that God has for you all of your days. Amen and amen. We've got more to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to have an invitation and talk to you just a little bit more. Don't pack up like you're leaving. We got a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us today. Pray that you'd give us wisdom to understand, courage and boldness, and the faith to live it out, that we would be lights that shine for you. I pray that our confidence, our source of truth, would be you and your word, because we know your word is truth. Father, bless these words to our understanding. We thank you, O God, for the book of 1 John and our time that we have spent together in it. Lord, we're greatly excited about getting into the Gospel of John, right on the other side of Easter. So many great things that you're doing in this place, Lord. We worship you and we praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.